Well, let's have another prayer. Heavenly Father, I don't want to see the devil win. He is a fierce enemy, and he is a persistent one. We're no match for him, but we know you are. And so as we think about the great controversy that we're involved with, I pray tonight that you'd open our eyes to how we can be confident on the J team, no matter what, but yet there is a fight that you've given us, and I pray that you'd enable us to be more effective in that fight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Many years ago, I had a friend who was a nurse, and he was coming home late one night from one of those graveyard shifts. And he was stopped at an intersection waiting to turn left, and a drunk driver hit him at probably 60 miles an hour from behind. And he was just driving a little car, and the damage that he sustained and the injuries that he received were so severe that he was almost a full year in rehabilitating. And he was in the hospital for 3 months. And during the time that he was getting over his injuries, he became addicted to pain medications. So when he finally got back into the swing of things and went back to work, he had these pain medications that he was running out of and that he was addicted to, and so he started doing something that's illegal. He started forging his own prescriptions and signing doctors' names. He'd get those little papers, prescription papers at the hospital where he worked, and he'd write his own prescription. Now, I didn't know him at the time. He wasn't going to any church that I was aware of, and I'd never met him before, but he realized he had a serious problem, and he actually enrolled himself in a 3-week, 21-day detoxification program where you go in and you live in the center, and they try to help you get over your addictions. While he was there, his wife called me on the phone. I hadn't met the family at all, and she said, "My husband is there for 3 weeks. He can't even see family members, but he is allowed to have visits from people who are ministers. Would you be willing to go visit my husband?" Well, I said, "All right," and so I went to visit him there. And in the course of meeting with him, his name was Dave, we were able to talk with him about something that up to that point he hadn't understood yet, and that was that you can actually have a friendship with Jesus, that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus, that Christianity is not about what you do, it's about who you know, and then who you know changes what you do. That was new thinking to him, and he got real excited about it. And he began to do what we have been talking about this week. He began reading in God's Word, particularly about Jesus, with a prayer that Jesus would bring his heart into a new relationship with him that was, you know, deep and touched him in his inner heart. And anyway, Jesus had promised in John 3, as we've looked at earlier this week, that if he's lifted up, he will draw us into a closer walk with him. And that's what happened with Dave. And as Dave began experiencing this closer walk with Jesus, other things began to change. And he became so different that his family, his kids, his wife, the people that knew him, they all just marveled at the transformation that was happening in his life, which Jesus was responsible for. And he would give testimony to the fact that it was Jesus. Years went by. During the course of those years that followed, he and his family began attending the church there at Auburn Academy, where I was pastoring. And over the course of time there, he also began attending a small group that met on Sundays. It was a men's group that studied the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings at 6 a.m. We called it Power Start. Started early. And about 3 years after he'd become a Christian and was, you know, thoroughly in love with Jesus, some paper trail that he'd left behind ended up catching him. Margie mentioned earlier that the devil's not happy with us when we seek Jesus, and the devil managed to find a way to get Dave in trouble for having forged those prescriptions years before. He wasn't doing it any longer, but it was something that they had discovered from years prior. And so what happened was he was told that he was going to have to go to court and stand before the assistant attorney general for the state of Washington, who was going to determine whether or not Dave could be allowed to continue being a nurse or not. Well, when he went to that court appearance, all of the guys in this men's group that he was part of, we said, "We're going with you, Dave. We're going to be there to, you know, moral support." So there's about 10 or 12 of us that went down to the court with Dave. And And we sat there as the judge said to Dave, "Why should I not revoke your license? Why? You convince me that you're safe to continue letting be a nurse?" And Dave's response was a testimony for what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing in his life and how he entered into this wonderful relationship with Jesus and how that had changed him from the inside out. And as Dave was giving this testimony in court, I was just so, inspired by it. And I thought, this is really neat. And then the judge said, just a moment, I have to make a cough. And then the judge said, "Christianity is a crutch for the weak. You couldn't have given a worse argument if you wanted to convince me you were safe." Well, he said, "We're going to send you the determination of this court in the mail. We aren't going to tell you today what our decision is. You'll hear from us in the next 3 or 4 weeks. You're free to go." We all walked out of that courthouse, and we felt kind of like ice water had been thrown in our face. And as we got down to the main level of that building, one of the guys in our men's group said, "Hey, why don't we just have a little season of prayer for Dave right now, right here?" And right there in the foyer, as people were coming and going, we made a little circle around Dave and kind of put our hands on his shoulders and whatnot, and we prayed. We prayed for him. Short prayers, but we just prayed. And I'll never forget the last prayer that was prayed. A fellow by the name of John prayed the last prayer, and this is what John said. He said, "Lord Jesus, we don't know what's going to happen next. Quite frankly, the things the judge said makes us concerned. We don't know what to expect. But I just want to ask you right now," he said in his prayer, "please don't let us forget, ever forget, that we're on the J team. And no matter how things look at the moment, the J team wins." I just thought that was kind of a neat prayer. We're on the J team and the J team wins. He wasn't saying that necessarily Dave would get to keep his license. He was just saying that when you're on the J team, the end of the game, you win, regardless of how the moment looks. Well, we all said amen, and we went walking out the building and down the steps. And as we were heading for the parking lot at the bottom of the stairs, we all noticed something that you couldn't help notice. There was a stretch limousine parked right next to the curb at the beginning of the court, right where you get out to go up to the courthouse steps. And there was a chauffeur standing there waiting for whoever had just gotten out of that car, and he was standing there waiting, and we turned left as we got up to where that limo was and started walking away. And people, when you see a limo, you kind of walk, you look back at it, which is why they buy them. They want you to look back at them. That's the whole point. Look at me. See, I have lots of money. Look at me. I can even spend money on impractical things. And so we're looking back at the car, and as we go by, all of a sudden, John, who had prayed that last prayer, he says, "Whoa, guys, check it out." And he turned and pointed at the car, and we all turned and looked where he was pointing. He was looking at the license plate, and this is what it looked like. Here's the license plate. J Team 1. That was it. Washington State license, J Team 1. Isn't that amazing? He just prayed that prayer, "Lord, don't let us forget that the J team wins." And then we see that. There's only one car in the state of Washington that could have that license plate. And imagine it being parked right there as we come out after having prayer. We just prayed. Well, people always want to know what's the rest of the story. And all I can tell you is this. The rest of the story is not over yet. Dave didn't get to keep practicing as a nurse. They revoked his license. But Dave hasn't left the J team. And as long as Dave stays on the J team, the end of his story will be a good one, even though there are some rough spots in the road right now. I don't mind telling that, because far too often when we tell stories about Christians, there are always these wonderful stories about how it always works good for the Christian, and it's always everything's kind of happily ever after, and little Johnny, he prayed, and Jesus answered his prayer, and he was so happy, and blah, blah, blah. But sometimes it doesn't work out so good at the moment, but that doesn't mean that it's not going to work out in the long haul. In the long haul, the J team wins. But this is a war. This is a war that we're involved with. And it's important for us to recognize that. God's Amazing Grace, page 36, says, "The fallen world is the battlefield for the greatest conflict the heavenly universe and earthly powers have ever witnessed. It was appointed as a theater on which would be fought out the grand struggle between good and evil, between heaven and hell. Every human being acts a part in this conflict. No one can stand on neutral ground." In other words, There's no fence sitters. Have you heard about people trying to walk the fence, trying to go down the middle? I'm not really on the Jesus side, but I'm not on the devil's side either. I'm kind of in the middle right now, and one of these days I'm going to make a choice. I'm probably going to choose for Jesus and all that, but right now I'm just sort of in charge of my own ship. There is no such thing as being in charge of your own ship. If you aren't on the J team, by default, you are on the S team. You're on Satan's side. It just works like that. You can't walk the middle. I remember a friend of mine trying to help me get a boat of ours, a sailboat, turned around and away from a dock. The sailboat weighed about 7,200 pounds. And the wind was blowing, and we had a motor going with the sail down because we were trying to make the boat turn around in very tight quarters. And I asked my friend, who was an associate pastor of mine, if he would just walk along the dock and then give the boat a big shove from the front. And as the boat started to leave, that would kind of get us twirling quicker to make the U-turn we needed to make. I told him I'd be motoring the boat so we could kind of get around the corner and get out of this place that we were in. And he was just going to have to just jump from the dock onto the boat after he got it going, see? So he said, good, and he's doing it, and we get to the end of the dock, and he gives it a great big shove. Well, you know, when you get 7,200 pounds starting to move, once you get it moving, it's not easy to get it moving. Once you get it moving, though, it's not going to quit moving very quickly, right? And what happened was that he had his hands on the rails of the boat, but he had his feet on the dock. And he gave it the shove, and the boat starts moving away, but he couldn't decide whether to jump or stay, and he hadn't let go yet, and he's getting farther and farther stretched until he looks sort of like this. Well, at this point, he knows that it's going to be sink or swim, as they say, you know, and he tried to jump, but have you ever thought about how hard it could be to jump when you're lying horizontal? So what it really ended up being was he kind of pulled as he sort of, and he struggled to pull himself towards the boat as it was leaving. Of course, I had the motor going, and I'm getting ready to groan like that with it. And when he let go of his feet off the dock, he ended up slamming into the side of the boat. And he's hanging there, kind of like a little monkey on the front of the boat. And he's trying to get his hook his foot up over to pull himself back up onto the boat. And finally, he rolls onto the boat, and he lays there and kind of moans for a few moments. And I'm laughing as I'm doing all this. It seemed kind of funny to me until I found out later the next day after he got x-rayed that he had cracked some ribs when he slammed into the side of the boat. I felt bad for laughing after that. But the point of the story was you can't be in the middle. You're either on one side or the other. There is no middle ground. Desire of Ages, page 324 says, we must inevitably be under the control of one or the other of the two great powers that are contending for the supremacy of the world. It is not necessary for us to deliberately choose a service of the kingdom of darkness in order to come under its dominion. We have only to neglect to ally ourselves with the kingdom of light. So to make no choice for Jesus is to make a default choice for Satan. You see how that works? There's no middle ground. Either you're, well, Jesus said it this way himself in Luke, if we do not cooperate with the heavenly agencies, Satan will take possession of the heart and will make it his abiding place. And that Jesus said the same thing even more forcibly, actually, in Luke 11:23, he said, he who is not with me is against me. Notice the word with. That's a relationship word. He didn't say he who is not for me. See, for could simply be head knowledge. It's like, yeah, I think he's the Son of God. Yeah, I think God created the world in 7 days. Yeah, I believe in creation. Yeah, I believe in the Sabbath. Yeah, head knowledge. Remember earlier in the week we talked about him meeting with the woman at the well and saying you need to have head knowledge and a heart experience, both, not just one, both. So when Jesus said, whoever is not with me, he was describing a relationship. That's with is a relationship. So he's saying, if you're not in a relationship with me, then you're against me. That's just the default mode. So this is a battle. And the battle that I'm talking about is as real as these pictures. The artist's name is Ron DeCiani. And maybe you've seen these pictures in Christian bookstores. We have them on our wall at home. But this one is called Spiritual Warfare. And if you notice, there's a father who's there praying for his son who's already sleeping. Out in the back of, out through the window, though, if you look carefully, and it's sort of hard to see it in this picture, but if you look carefully, you'll see that there is an angel of light standing outside the window with his wings outstretched, and there's a sinister dark force past the angel that looks like it's trying to come towards the window. Can you make it out at all? It's hard to make out on the slide because it didn't scan very clearly when I tried to scan it. But if you ever get a chance to see the picture in person, you know, at a Christian bookstore or a poster or whatever, you'll see it. And the point of it is that this father's praying, and the enemy is wanting to mess with this family. But because of the prayers of the father, the angel stands there and he says, "Not on my watch, you don't. No, 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 no. This one was born in Zion. Make no mistake. This one's mine. You may leave now," you know. That's the way it works. The same artist has one with the mother praying for her daughter. And if you look carefully on this one, you'll see the shadows of two angels, one on each side of the window. They're standing with their backs to each other. They're holding swords that are planted at their feet, kind of holding them like this. And once again, the mother's praying. And as she's praying, if there's any sinister evil force that wants to come after them, those angels are on guard. And they're saying, "Nuh-uh, not on our watch. No, no, no. This one was born in Zion. Make no mistake, this one is Jesus' child." It's real. Now, the reason I showed you those pictures is because I believe that if we could see it, we would understand that the battle that's going on, this great controversy, is as real as those pictures. Just because we don't see the angels that are at war on our behalf doesn't mean it's not happening. In fact, let me show you this little quotation. It was written in our church periodical many years ago. "Could our eyes be opened, and could we see the conflict of angelic agencies with the satanic confederacy? What astonishment would come upon our soul? We would see that which would never be erased from our memory as long as life should last, if we could see it. We would see angels flying swiftly to aid tempted ones, forcing back." That word is a pretty powerful word. Forcing back the opposing. What happened? Where was I? Forcing back, thank you, the evil angels. I guess I should read faster, huh? "And guiding souls away from danger. We would see, if our eyes could open, we would see battles going on between the two armies as real as those fought by opposing forces on earth." That's how real they are. That's not just some sort of little intellectual disagreement that the enemy has with forces of light. You know, he says, "This one belongs to me." And the angels, good angels, say, "Oh, no, no, this one's on our side." No, it says we would see them engaged in battles that are as real as the battles we see on battlefields on this planet. That real. Push and shove. Using force, it said. That's real. That's how real it is. Well, we can't see it, but it's real. Therefore, if there's a real battle going on, we need to know a little bit about what it means to be on the J team and how to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. We looked at this verse yesterday. I'm bringing it up again tonight. "Fight the good fight of faith," Paul wrote to Timothy. "Lay hold on eternal life." Tonight we gave away a book. If you recall, if you were here when we gave the book away, the question was, what is the fight of faith? The fight of faith is the effort that it takes to become better acquainted with Jesus on a daily basis. And that brings me to kind of a little aside. There are people who have said about this kind of message that we're presenting in the seminar that it seems like it's sort of a do-nothing religion. Just love Jesus and don't worry about anything else. And I guess people who think it's a do-nothing religion actually are tipping their card just a little bit, because they're letting you know that they haven't really tried to have a personal relationship with Jesus day by day. If you had tried to have a personal relationship with Jesus day by day, you'd realize real quickly it's not a do-nothing. It takes real effort. There's a war. And anytime anybody starts seeking to become better acquainted with Jesus through his word, through prayer, and through the three legs of this stool that we've been talking about this week, you can just plan on the enemy attacking. It's sort of like you have a great, hell puts a great big bullseye target on your chest, and then the devil says, "Anybody gets that, points, extra points, anybody hits the bullseye on this one." And so they just start hammering you. trying to make, we got a letter from somebody, bless her heart, just last night, she handed us a little card. And one of the things she said, I am experiencing two things that I haven't experienced before. One, I am getting up morning by morning to have quiet time alone with Jesus. I've been doing it for the last 3 days. And the next thing that they weren't experiencing, hadn't experienced before, they said, I have just been hammered by the enemy. I can't begin to tell you how many bad things have gone on, how things have gone wrong, you know. Well, but the person who wrote the letter said, but I'm not giving up. I'm determined to fight the good fight of faith. I'm going to fight it. But yeah, you start getting serious about seeking Jesus, plan on it being resisted. Just plan on it. The devil's not going to sit back. Now that you're finally on track, now that you're finally doing the thing that Jesus said to Martha was the thing that is one thing that's needful. Remember? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning of him as Mary did. When you finally get to that point where you're doing it seriously day after day, you should just, you know, the devil's not going to go, oh, well, I guess we lost that one. Well, let's try somewhere else. No, he's going to do everything he can to discourage you from the relationship you're beginning to have with Christ. This fight, Paul says also to Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction that you may fight the good fight. Remember, there's a difference between the good fight and the bad fight. The bad fight is the fight of behavior and performance, striving hard to make my life more like Jesus, act better, behave better. That's the bad fight. The good fight is the fight of faith. That's the fight of building a relationship to know Jesus better. And as I seek to know him, he, as we looked at it last night, transforms me from the inside out. By beholding, we become changed. We want to become like Jesus, then we need to focus on him instead of on trying to get rid of our bad characteristics. And if we focus on him instead of our bad characteristics, even though we're trying to get rid of them, we'll become like what we have our attention on, and that's him. A group of people came to Jesus at one point in John 6. They asked, what must we do to do the works that God requires? What is it that God really wants from us? If we're going to do the kind of work that God wants us to do, what would it be? And Jesus responded, the work of God, this is the kind of work he wants from you, is to believe. Now, this is the Amplified Bible. I love how the Amplified Bible unpacks the full meaning of a word that's just simply translated in some Bibles as believe. The full meaning, if you go into the original language and say, what all can this word mean? This is what the Amplified says. The work of God is this, to believe, or to cleave to have faith in, to rely on, to adhere to, and trust. Do those sound like relationship descriptions? Yes, in the one he has sent. In other words, the Amplified Bible says, let's not get confused about the word believe. Believe means more than just saying, I agree with that. No, believe is a word that has much deeper meaning. It means relationship, all right? Because, you know, if you just believe in your head, the Bible says the devils believe, right? Is that saving knowledge that they have? They believe. The devils believe and tremble, it says. But they're lost. So there has to be something more. And that's the relationship. That's what Jesus said is the work of God. So, the fight of faith is the effort that we put forth to become better acquainted with Jesus day by day. I have an uncle, my dad's brother, Lou Vendon, who taught at the seminary at Andrews. Many years ago, he's a pastor. He pastored the Loma Linda University Church for a number of years later. But at one point, he was a professor at Andrews at the seminary. And if you know anything about Andrews, then you know that that's where our Seventh-day Adventist Church sends its people who are wanting to train to become ministers or church leaders of sort, you know, that sort of thing, administrators. And while my uncle was teaching there for about almost 10 years, while he was there for 9 years, he gave a quiz to every class that passed through his room, you know, every group of students that passed through his classroom. He gave them this quiz, and he kept the papers. It was just a two-question quiz, and he would keep them, he put the papers in a file folder, and he got the file folder out towards the end of his tenure there when he was leaving. But the questions he asked were these. Now, these are soon-to-become pastors or church administrators. Question number one, please describe to me how to have a meaningful, quiet time alone with God or daily devotional life? Please describe that to me. Take as much time as you need, write it out. And he gave them ample time to write a good answer. And then when it seemed like they'd been given enough time, he said, question number two, please tell me how well you are doing at what you just described. Now, after being there for 9 years, he was preparing to move, and he pulled all those papers out of a file folder. And he was looking at the stack of papers, and he sort of, on impulse, decided to go through them. He said this about those papers. He said, everybody had written beautiful descriptions on how to have quiet time alone with God morning by morning. Get up earlier. Pray that the Lord would open your eyes to see things spiritually. Ask that God would hold back the enemy so that he wouldn't distract you. Meditate. Read a short passage. Ask God to open your eyes to the meaning in that story for you personally. Make an application. Pray. Beautiful things. Beautiful things. They wrote beautiful things. Like they knew what to write in order to have a good relationship with Jesus. Then question number two. How are you doing at what you just wrote? My uncle said that what he did was he had two basic answers. One group answered it this way. By God's grace, this is the first priority of my day. And I try to make sure nothing comes between me and my time with Jesus. So that was one kind of answer, all right? The other answer was, while I know that this is important, I just don't have time for it right now because of the heavy course I'm under and all the things I'm trying to do to get through school and graduate. But I fully plan to give my full attention to seeking Jesus on a more personal basis when I get out of school and have more time. That was the other type of answer. And he decided to just sort of create two different piles on his desk. And so he put all of that type on one side and all the other type on the other side of his desk. And when he was done and he had these two piles sitting there, he counted them up. And what he discovered was that for every paper, for every minister, soon to be minister or soon to be conference administrator, who said, I am taking daily time for Jesus, it's my first priority, there were five who said, I don't have time right now, but I plan to get serious when I get out of school. Five. Now let me ask you a question. When you finished school, did you discover that at that point you finally had leisure like you'd never had before and you were able to sit back and relax and enjoy some things that you'd always hoped to enjoy? Or did it seem like they sort of speeded up things on you? Yeah, especially if any children came and marriage came and some kids came in the picture or whatever, you know, and you started having responsibilities. So let me ask you this question. If people couldn't find time for Jesus in the seminary, how likely do you think it was they found more time once they graduated? Pretty much not at all, right? And yet they went on to become pastors and church administrators. Now, I wasn't at Andrews when my uncle was there, so I can tell that story and get away with it. But not really, because I have a story of my own. When I was pastoring on the Washington Conference side, on the other side of the Cascades, you know, a group of seven of us pastors were friends, and we decided on just our own kind of impulse that we ought to get together for what we called it a mini retreat. We were going to get together for 24 hours to share the Lord with one another, to read His Word together, and to pray for one another. And we were just going to do this on our own. Nobody asked us to do it. It was our own little idea. So we made arrangements to go to the Rosario Beach Field Station that's owned by the Marine Biology Station that's owned by Walla Walla University. And we arrived there in the middle of the week, like on a Tuesday or something. And we're going to be there from noon on Tuesday till noon on Wednesday. The sun was shining. We went down to the beach and we sat around in a circle on some driftwood. It was a beautiful day. One of the guys said, well, I have an idea what we could do for starters. We didn't have an agenda, you know. Someone said, well, it's your idea. He said, well, why don't we just go around in a circle and each of us can tell if there was one thing that I would like to have you remember me as a prayer request, I'd like to have you remember God, to God on my behalf, this is what it would be. If there was one thing, what is it? And once we've gone all the way around the circle, then let's just have a season of prayer for one another, and we'll just do that. Well, we said, that's a good idea. So the first guy started. He said, if there was one thing I was going to ask you to pray for me, and I thought I knew what he was going to say, because they were having some challenges with their church school where he was pastoring, and I thought he was going to say, our school was just tearing things up for us, and we just remember that. But he didn't say that. He said, if there was one thing that I'd ask you to pray for me, it would be that I would quit spending so much time trying to do the work of the Lord that I don't take any time for the Lord of the work. He said, I have found that I'm so preoccupied with appointments and with visitation and with the meetings and with committees and with this agenda and that agenda, and that I just don't make time for Jesus. So pray for me. That would be my number one request. Pray that I would find time for the Lord of the work instead of just doing the work of the Lord. The second guy, I thought I knew what he was going to say, because they were in a building program and they were having some challenges, and I thought he'd ask us to remember him in the building program, but he said, pray for me that I could become more like Mary and less like Martha. He said, I seem to spend most of my time in the other room trying to work for Jesus instead of being with Mary at his feet, learning of him. So please pray for me. That would be my number one request. The third guy, I thought I knew what he was going to say, but I was wrong. He said, please pray for me that I will quit substituting sermon preparation time for my daily devotional life. He said, it's just a tragic thing. He says, I don't have any daily time for God other than working on a sermon. Because I have to work on a sermon every week, I just tell the Lord, well, this is going to be like my time with you too, you know. But he says, pray for me that I'll quit doing that. Because he says, I've been thinking. He says, my church members don't have the convenient excuse of being able to work on a sermon every week as a way of justifying that they don't have time except when they're studying for their sermon. He says, they have to find time for Jesus in the midst of their regular or other things. So he said, how can I expect them to have daily time with Jesus if I can't find time for him unless I'm working on a sermon? Just pray for me that that'll change. I'm not going to take all seven. I'll just tell you that all seven were the same flavor, every one of them. All, and my present company included, myself, me. And as I was contemplating that afterwards, I was thinking to myself, if five out of six future pastors and church administrators have no time for Jesus, even at the seminary, and if seven out of seven of my own peers who get together for spiritual encouragement say, that's my number one challenge, then I'm thinking, this is pretty huge. This is pretty huge. Why is it such a big problem? Someone told me, the word busy, B-U-S-Y, is an acronym for buried under Satan's yoke. B-U-S-Y. Buried under Satan's yoke. I pastored the Village Church for 7 years down there in College Place, and it has a large cross-section of retirees in it. And one of the things I learned from the retirees is that it's just as easy to be busy when you're retired as it was when they were holding down an 8-to-5 kind of a job. In fact, I've heard it, I'm sure you've heard it, probably some of you even said it, I heard them tell me, I don't know how I ever had time to hold down a job. I'm so busy in my retirement that I just couldn't even work if I had to do a job too, you know. So one of the devil's weapons is to get us preoccupied with busyness. He wants to keep us from finding time for Jesus. And he doesn't simply resort to trying to get us to be evil, wicked, mean, bad, or nasty. He's perfectly happy to just get us busily doing nice things, but no time for Jesus. See? In fact, quite frankly, he's got us more securely if he's preoccupied us doing nice things for the church. Because we think we're secure, because, hey, we're working for the church, and you know, that's for God, and so this is all good, but if I don't have time for Jesus, personally, one-on-one, the devil's just laughing up his sleeve because he knows that's the real crux. That's the heart of the Christian life. Here's why it's such a problem. I'm going to show you just a handful of little quotations that tell us, give us an inside look here. It has always been the tempter's determined purpose to eclipse Jesus from the view. See, this is what he's really determined to do. If you want to know what the purpose, what is the purpose of hell and its counsels? Their purpose is to eclipse Jesus from our view. Here's another one. It is Satan's constant effort to keep the attention diverted from the Savior and thus prevent the union and communion of the soul with Christ. Do you see how that sounds like relationship terminology? Union and communion. Satan just wants to keep our attention away from Jesus, divert us from Jesus so that we don't have time for communion and fellowship. That's his determined effort, constant effort. Here's another one. Satan has laid subtle plans to destroy man. It is his purpose to hide Jesus from our view. I used to think that his subtle plans to destroy man was to get us to do bad stuff. But that's not really his subtle plan. Far more subtle is to just get us to live our good lives apart from a daily fellowship with Christ. And then he's got us because we have let him hide Jesus from our view. Here's another one. Evil angels crowded around, pressing darkness upon them to shut out Jesus from their view. That's what the evil angels are trying to do. They don't want you to connect with Christ morning by morning, day by day. Their only safety was in keeping their eyes directed upward. One more. Satan will seek to discourage the followers of Christ so they don't pray or study the scriptures. Does that sound like relationship ingredients? Yeah. He will throw his hateful shadow across their path in order to hide Jesus from their view. Keep looking up. So, this is a war. One of Satan's weapons is to get us distracted, and one of his most successful means of distracting us is to get us busy. Busy. All kinds of ways to be busy. But that's not the only weapon he uses. Here's another weapon. I thought it'd be helpful if we just took a few moments to look at some of the other weapons that the enemy uses in this war, because this is a war that we're involved with. Another one of Satan's weapons is what I call strange stupor. Let me read you a little paragraph that helps to make that clear. Desire of Ages, page 688. Rising with painful effort, this is in Gethsemane, Jesus staggered to the place where he had left his companions, but he found them asleep. Had he found them praying, he would have been relieved, but they had not heeded the repeated warning, watch and pray. They did not intend to forsake their Lord. So let's give them some good marks. They weren't intending to forsake their Lord. They had good intentions. But they seemed paralyzed by a stupor which they might have shaken off if they had continued pleading with God. I call this the strange stupor. It says that the strange stupor can be shaken off if we continue pleading in prayer. But it says they seemed paralyzed. Have you ever sat down in the morning to try and read about the life of Christ, open up your Bible to the Gospels, managed to read about 4 or 5 verses, and suddenly found that your eyelids each gained 15 pounds in that short amount of time, and they just kind of went, boom, they want to close on you? Ever had that experience? I've had that happen to me many times. It's so regular, it's just predictable, you know? I can remember one time I was a Sunday morning. I was up earlier than the rest of the household, and I was endeavoring to sit down for some quiet time with God, and I was opening my Bible, and I read a few verses, and the next thing I knew, I was dozing. Whew. My head, my chin's on my chest, you know, and I wake up, I don't know, maybe 3, 4, or 5 minutes after having fallen asleep. Oh, I was trying to read about Jesus. I was trying to have this quiet time alone with God. And so I shake my head a little bit, try and kind of get my wits about me, and I open my Bible. I have to start over because I don't remember a word I just read. So I start at the top, and I start going down again. I get about the same place, and my eyes get heavy, and the next thing I know, I'm dozing off again. Well, when I woke up this time, I noticed that the Seattle Times, the Sunday paper, was on the floor beside the chair where I was seated. And there was a headline on the front page, on the A section, that caught my attention. So I just kind of stooped over, and I scooped up the front page, the A section of the Seattle Times, and I started to read the article. And do you know what? Before I had sat down the A section, back on the floor, I had read the entire A section without dozing off. And I thought to myself, boy, you know, I'm pretty wide awake. I should be reading my Bible. This is far more valuable than that. And I, you know, so I'm awake. I could read the whole A section. I surely ought to be able to read some of God's Word. So I opened up my Bible again and started trying to focus on the Word of God. And the next thing I knew, I was asleep. When I opened my eyes this time, there was something on the B section that caught my attention. So I picked it up. I read the entire B section. Then I thought I should try praying and seeking God again. So I went back to that and fell asleep promptly. Open my eyes one more time. This is a true story. This really happened. Open my eyes one more time, and I decided to read the classified ads. I wasn't even looking for anything for sale. I didn't have anything I needed, but I just curious, you know, how much they sell these dogs for and whether anybody has a motorhome that I couldn't afford or what a boat sells for or what a bicycle's getting these days. You know, I just read through all this fine print. Print way smaller than the print I was reading in my Bible. Columns, very much narrower than the columns I'm reading in my Bible. I read all the way through the classifieds. Help wanted, houses for sale, property for sale, vacation opportunities. I'm just reading all over there. And I fall, and then I think, this is ridiculous. I should be able to read my Bible. So I start trying to read my Bible one more time, and I dozed off. This time, though, like I'm not a rocket scientist, but I started to catch on. And what I caught on was, this is happening so predictably that I am forming the conclusion that an enemy hath done this. It was no accident. It is no accident that when you try to focus on spiritual things, your mind gets sluggish and your eyes get heavy. That's not an accident. It's the strange stupor. It said that they had a strange stupor that they could have shaken off if they had persisted in prayer. But they didn't persist. They just dozed off. Dozed off. Strange stupor. It's superimposed on you by the enemy. Remember it said the angels try to hide Jesus from our view. The evil angels try to hide Jesus from our view. And by the way, ought to be just a little bit of a lesson for us too, having to do with the news. Just notice something from what I just told you, that story I just told you. The devil is delighted to have you read the news. But he gets terrified if you start reading the Bible. Now, why is he happy to let you read the news? I'll tell you why. Because the majority of the news is just a report on what Satan's been doing for the last 24 hours. That's all it is. That's all it is. And isn't it interesting how Christians think they have to be up on what's going on with the devil? You know, what's the devil done yesterday in Afghanistan? What's the devil done yesterday in this place, in that place? You know, what's the devil doing around the world? I just want to know. I got to know what the devil. Got to be up on the news. Got to be up on what's going down. This book is also there's a version of this book that's been published called Good News for Modern Man. Devil doesn't want you getting into the good news. He just wants you to read the bad news. Well, how do you deal with it? What do you do? It says they could have shaken the stupor, the strange stupor, if they had persisted. Let me just tell you. Runners, people who do marathons, they describe how that a marathon is usually considered by most runners kind of be two races, not just one. I think it's about 26 miles. I'm not sure for exact, but it's about 26 miles that they run. And a runner who does the kind of marathon that I'm talking about will tell you that he considers it basically a 20-mile race and a 6-mile race back-to-back. And the way they describe it is this. They say when you run a 26-mile race, your body uses a certain form of energy that's easily available to it for the first 20 miles. But most people usually exhaust that form of energy after about, takes about 20 miles to run out of gas on that form of energy. And so that fuel tank goes empty. The people who run marathons are the people who, when they run out of gas, keep forcing themselves to run after they've run out of gas. And their body says, this guy's not quitting. We better find some other way to get some energy to him because he's run out of gas and he's still moving. So then the body starts looking around and it finds an alternative energy source to draw from. And that's what they call hitting the wall. Have you ever heard that expression? The marathoners say they hit the wall when they get to the 20-mile mark, which is like all of a sudden they run out of gas. And it's hard to keep moving. But they force themselves to keep moving even though they're out of gas. And then it's like their car is switched to the reserve tank. And if you've ever driven a pickup truck that has two tanks and you switch from one to the other when you run out, they switch to the other one. And all of a sudden it kind of goes, and then they're going again. And that's the second part of the race, the last 6 miles. They tell you that if you hit the wall, you have to persist, you have to persevere. And if you persevere when you hit the wall, your body gets into the other vein, and then you start running on the new form of energy. There's something very similar to that in your daily devotional life. As you go to seek Jesus morning by morning, you'll discover that Satan will be trying to get you distracted or tired. But if you persist past the strange stupor with a prayer that God will meet you there, you have to persist. Then that strange stupor will be, you'll hit the wall, yeah, but you'll kind of, and then into the other form of energy and you'll be okay. That's how it works. That's what it means to persist. Well, another one of Satan's major weapons is to discourage us over our failures. If he hasn't discouraged you from spending time with Jesus, then what he'll try to do is he'll try to get you to mess up and then feel so bad about your failure that you feel like you can hardly bear to face God now. You're embarrassed, you're ashamed, you feel, you know, whatever. He's just trying to get you. So you blow it. All of us, as we're learning to know Jesus better, all of us have our ups and downs, and we have our failures as well. And one of the things the devil whispers to you on the tail of a failure, the devil will whisper this to you. He'll say, boy, it looked like you pretty much messed up there, didn't you? And you say, yeah, I did, and I feel terrible about it. And then the devil says, well, certainly you're not planning to go talk to Jesus now. You're not planning to go spend time with him now. I mean, on the tail of that, don't you feel kind of miserable about going in front of him with all that garbage? And, you know, you're a pretty dirty character, and, you know, you're pathetic. And, you know, you say to the devil, this is what I say to the devil, I don't know anywhere else to go. I've got to go to Jesus. He's the only one that's going to be able to clean me up. And the devil says, well, yeah, I know. And I know he does accept anybody who comes anytime. He does do that. But think about how you're behaving towards him. This is the devil talking. If somebody kept messing up with you, and then they said they were sorry, and you forgave them, and then they did it again, and then they said they were sorry, and you forgave them, and then they did it again, wouldn't you begin to get a little weary of that with them? You know, this is the devil talking, you're just kind of playing loose with God's grace. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You keep messing up, and then you go to God's, and you know, you say, he's got that reservoir of grace, and so I know I can come and ask for forgiveness, and you say, I'm sorry, Jesus, I did it again, and he forgives you, and then you go around, and you do it again, and I'm sorry, Jesus, he says, here's what I think you ought to do. This is the devil talking. Here's what I think you ought to do. Instead of running to Jesus on the tail of your failure and making it look like you're playing loose with his grace, why don't you just stay away from him for 3 or 4 days? Not long, just 3 or 4 days. And during that 3 or 4 days, don't repeat the thing you messed up with. Just stay out of trouble. Don't do that. And then in 3 or 4 days, go ahead and say you're sorry, come to him, confess and all that stuff. And when you say you're sorry then, 3 or 4 days later, it'll seem more like you meant it. It'll seem more sincere because you just got 3 or 4 days of good living under your belt. And you can say, Lord, you know I'm serious because look, I stayed away from it now for 3 days. So when I say I'm sorry, you know I mean it. And then it won't be quite so shameful for you to be playing loose with his grace. You know, this is what I think you should do. See, that's the devil talking. That's the snake hissing in your ear. If you were with us earlier in the seminar, last Sabbath, the Sabbath afternoon meeting, the 2:00 meeting, we tried to be very careful to show from God's word that the underlying fundamental issue in the sin problem is living life apart from Jesus. Whether I'm good or bad is beside the point. It's living life apart from him. That's the real issue. That's the real sin problem. So, if I stay away from Jesus for 3 or 4 days because I'm feeling ashamed about the bad thing I did, then you see what the devil suckered me into doing? Do you see it? He suckered me into going for the real issue in the sin problem, which is living life without Jesus. Heaven is far more disappointed when I neglect to continue to seek them than they ever were because I messed up. Heaven is not nearly as disappointed in my mistake as it is in my failure to continue to stay connected. Why is heaven more concerned with this side than that one? Very simple. Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. If you're not abiding, you're not going to bear much fruit. So if I want to become more like Jesus, I'm never going to get there by staying away from him while I'm trying to get over the fact that I blew it again. So the next time the devil reminds you of your past, you just remind him of his future. And then run to Jesus right there on the tail of the failure. And don't think twice, because Jesus wants you to stay in union and communion with him. And if you remember also, if you were here last Sabbath, you know, you come to him with the soiled diapers and you say, you know, I'm sorry, I soiled the diapers or I spilled the milk. And heaven says, you're not kicked out of the house. We're not asking you to get out of the relationship elevator. We'll clean up those diapers. We'll clean up that milk. We can put those clothes into laundry and wash them. It's going to be okay. Your standing with heaven is not based on your performance, it's based on relationship. And you continue to seek relationship in spite of your performance, and one day your performance will be transformed by the Spirit of the Lord. So, well, he's a subtle enemy. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, it's against the authorities, it's against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. 2 Corinthians 10 says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. And so I thought it would be good for us to figure what are the weapons that we fight with. I'm going to give you three weapons. Weapon number one. Keep your eyes on me. This is God talking, Jesus talking. Keep your eyes on me. Just keep your eyes on me. Notice this little quotation from a book entitled Messages to Young People. We have before us a warfare, a lifelong conflict with Satan and his seductive temptations. As long as we continue to keep our eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith, we will be safe. Did you notice who started it and who finishes it? He does. He does both. He doesn't start it and then expect you to finish it. He starts it and he finishes it. And it says, as long as we keep our eyes on him, we'll be safe. By daily contemplating the matchless charms of Jesus, do you see the three legs of the stool popping up again? It just keeps popping up. By daily contemplating the matchless charms of Jesus, we will grow more and more into his glorious image. So if I want to be more like Jesus, how do I get there? I get there by daily focusing on him. That's how I get there. While we thus live in communion with heaven, Satan will lay his nets for us in vain. Doesn't that sound good? Yeah. Weapon number two. Stay connected. Stay connected. Perhaps you've seen a ticket of some sort, like an airline ticket or a bus ticket, or maybe when you go to a ski area and it's a ski ticket for a ski area. It'll say something like this sometimes. It'll say, not good if detached. Ever seen one of those? You know, maybe it's an amusement park or something. Not good if detached. Well, Christians aren't good if detached. That's why Jesus said, abide, abide, abide. Desire of Ages, page 324. The only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in his righteousness. Unless we become vitally connected with God, there's the relationship again, we can never resist the unhallowed effects of self-love, self-indulgence, and temptation to sin. We may leave off many bad habits. For the time, it might even seem as though we parted company with Satan. But without a vital connection with God through the surrender of ourselves to him moment by moment, we will be overcome. Without a personal acquaintance with Christ and continual communion, we are at the mercy of the enemy and we will do his bidding in the end. So, stay connected. It's the heart of the matter. Stay connected. Weapon number three. Prayer. Prayer. I love this paragraph from a little pamphlet that was once written many years ago, and it says this: Satan cannot bear to have his powerful rival appealed to. He just can't even bear that. And, you know, just, it seems like that's a good enough reason to pray. If there was no other reason, it'd be good to pray just because it makes Satan unhappy. But there's a lot better reasons to pray than that. He can't bear. You know, have you ever had someone do fingernails on a chalkboard and it kind of bothers you? You know? Oh, don't do that. Well, when you go to pray, Satan feels like you're doing fingernails on a chalkboard and it just drives him nuts. So, at the sound of fervent prayer, the hosts of darkness tremble. Oh, dear. He's praying. This isn't going to look good for us. Fearing that their captive may escape, they form a wall of darkness around him. Remember, they were trying to hide Jesus from his view. Wall of darkness. But if in his distress and helplessness, the sinner looks to Jesus, our compassionate Redeemer listens to the earnest, persevering prayer of faith and sends to his deliverance a reinforcement of angels that excel in strength. When these all-powerful angels, clothed with the armor of heaven, come to the help of the fainting, pursued soul, the angels of darkness fall back, well knowing that their battle is lost. That is so cool. I mean, in my mind, I had this scenario. You know, if you've ever seen the space shuttle coming back to Earth as it comes through the Earth's atmosphere, as it enters the atmosphere, it starts to overheat. You know, the nose cone starts to get hotter, red hot, and then white hot, and it bursts into flame. You ever seen that? In my mind, I can see a fainting sinner who is struggling with the enemy hammering at him. But he cries out and he looks up in spite of the darkness that the evil angels are trying to keep him covered with. He looks towards heaven and he says, like Peter, "Save me, Lord, I perish." And the Lord hears that prayer. And he says, "Angels, front and center, I need 10 of you. I need 20 of you. I need 100 of you. Let's send a whole 100. Go down there, that guy." And he calls you by name. He needs help and he needs it in a big way right now. Go for it. And the angels, they smile because they love these kind of opportunities. Kind of like when officers who like to drive fast, they always like to see someone speed because it gives them an excuse to chase. You know, it's like, all right, I can drive fast and get away with it now. And the angel's like, I can go. All right. And they take off for Earth. And as they're headed for Earth, they enter Earth. This is my own little imagination now. They enter Earth's atmosphere and the nose cone, you know, as they enter Earth's atmosphere, the fire starts going blazing bright, and the evil angels who've been surrounding this poor, hammered sinner, they look up and they go, "Oh, dudes, man, we better get out of here. Look what's coming. I don't know whose idea it was to tempt this guy, but we're in a heap of trouble if we stay here." And they start rushing out in a hurry because they see the angels of light and power that have been dispatched by the Lord coming to the rescue of the fainting, trembling soul. Isn't that cool? That's what the promise just said. Now, I might have imagined it a little different than it really will be, but still, the effect is the same. Angels are dispatched to your aid and to my aid. And Satan is no match for Jesus. Not at all. It was October, well, actually, it wasn't October. It was November 1st, which means that the day before was October 31st. Pacific Union College. And I was a student there. My dad was the senior pastor of the college church. I came in to eat breakfast on the morning of November 1st, and my dad was all excited. He was just pumped. I said, "What are you so excited about?" He said, "I had probably one of the greatest experiences of my life last night. I had a phone call at 12:30 after midnight. It was the guy's dean. He said, there's a girl down here from the girls' dorm who's demon-possessed. Would you come and pray for her?" Well, he said, I got in the car, and I drove down there. He says the story was this. He said this girl actually had been raised by a mother who was a practicing witch. And now she's at college at a Christian university. On a Halloween, on October 31st, this girl went out across the road into the cornfield on the other side of the road from the college, and she knelt down at midnight in that cornfield and she prayed that Satan would take complete possession of her. And Satan was more than delighted to answer that prayer immediately. And the kind of possession that he did with her was that sort of classic description that you sometimes read about in Scripture, where the person is just frothing and foaming and superhuman strength and screeching and horrible noises and all of that. Well, there was a young man who had just been out jogging 5 miles. He had permission from the guy's dorm, you know, to go out and do a little exercise. And he was just coming back after a 5-mile run. He was pretty tired. He's kind of lagging. And as he came by the cornfield, suddenly this girl comes out of the cornfield like a bat out of you know where. And as she comes out of this cornfield screaming and shrieking and wild and crazy, this guy, he thought he was tired, but he had energy he didn't know he had. And he took off. He made double time to the guy's dorm. And when he got there, he told the dean what he'd seen. The dean got in the car, called the girl's dorm. They went down with the girl's dean. They found the girl. And then they called my dad. And my dad said that he came down and they began to pray. And my dad had this great big smile on his face. And he said, "I got to see the great controversy in miniature," he said. "I got to see the forces of good and the forces of evil going head to head over one person." And he said, "Lee, I'm happy to report Jesus still wins every time." And he said, "I got to watch the devil leave that girl. And Jesus stepped in." Why? Because the devil's no match. For Jesus, no match. Desire of Ages, page 324. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the heart. Wouldn't you like to be possessed by Jesus? I like that idea. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. He doesn't have a chance. He doesn't have a chance. So, Isaiah 49, our closing scripture. Shall the prey, God speaking here through the prophet, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Would you say that a girl who goes out into a cornfield and prays for the devil to take possession of her would be a lawful captive? I'd call that a lawful captive. And would you say that the devil would be mighty? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? Well, this is what the Lord says. Even the captives of the mighty will be taken away. And the prey of the terrible will be delivered. For I will contend with him that contends with you, and I will save your children. Like, go to the bank with that, you know? I love that passage. God saying, "Don't, no worries, mate. I can do battle with him. You want my help? I'm there." And the devil's on his way. So, listen to our closing song, Buddy Hotelling. Keep your eyes on me.
Great life would be on a glassy sea as we sail each day. But the night can get cold when the strong winds are blowing our faith away. There is shelter, there is light, keeping Jesus in our sight. listening for the words he has to say. When you need to travel a troubled sea, keep your eyes on me. When the water is rough, I'll be lifting you up. Keep your eyes on me. There is shelter in a storm when it's me you're looking toward. When you travel a troubled sea, keep your eyes on me. There is shelter in a storm when it's me you're looking toward. When you travel a troubled sea, keeping your eyes on me. When you travel a troubled sea, keep your eyes on me.
That's the solution. Keep your eyes on me, Jesus says. Let's pray. So, Lord, we recognize sort of once again as we thought about it that the enemy is moving about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But thanks for reminding us that he's no match for you. And that if we will make the good fight of faith our first priority, seeking to know you better day by day, you will do battle with the enemy. This is good news. Because we can't fight him. He's too big for us. Thank you for coming to our rescue. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Margie will be at the table one more time this evening for those who might still wish to take advantage of some of the products that are there. And God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow night.
In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning.